So if you got your Bible, open it up with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 16. If you got the red one that's in the pew in front of you, it's on page 112, and that's where we're going to be in the Bible this morning. And I figure that right about this time of year, January, what is it, 25th, is the time that you might be reconsidering that Bible reading plan you resolved to finish in 2015, right? Just me? Okay, maybe it's just me. But I assumed that that would be the case for you because I know how hard it is to stay in the Word, that to maintain that discipline of being in the Bible day after day. Because why? Because we get to spots like this, we get to books in the Bible, passages in the Bible that seem so odd and so foreign to us that we just don't know what to do with them. They don't seem to fit. It's hard to see how things go together. We know it's about Jesus, but we're kind of stumped. And so I'm here to tell you this morning that every syllable in the Bible is about Jesus. Even seemingly obscure passages, like the ones we're going to look at this morning, are about Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. And that's who we're gathered here this morning for, is Jesus. In reality, that's what the church is about. We're not out to bring you to a building. We're not out to bring you to some sort of service or gathering or to hear a particular preacher or to be a part of a particular experience. The church is about bringing people to Jesus, because everything is about Jesus, which is why Christian churches preach the gospel week after week, because it's about Jesus. And it's to that end I want us to look at a few passages this morning. These are weird, unusual, quite a bit different than our normal daily life, or so we think. But they're extremely important passages in the history of our salvation. So let me read them, and then we'll pray and ask God for his help this morning. We'll start in Exodus 16, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions." And then skip down to verse 8. Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him." And then the rest of the chapter, the Lord goes on to give some instructions for how to deal with the bread from heaven that he's going to rain down on them. And then at the beginning of chapter 17, it reads, "The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded, and they camped at Rephidim, water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' Moses replied, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?' But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, 'Why do you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?' Then Moses cried out to the Lord, 'What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord answered Moses, 'Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink.' So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel." And then 1 Corinthians 10, in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, The Apostle Paul writes to the Christian church in Corinth, and he says in verse 1, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." And then jump to verse 11. "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the end of the ages has come." Let's pray. Lord, help us this morning. Help us to see and behold your glory. And in doing so, help us to see ourselves rightly. Help us to see ourselves. Help us to see our sin. Help us to see Jesus clearly from this text of Scripture. Lead us to your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to open up with the three things that you have on the insert in your bulletin, those three things on your sheet. I want to mention them up front because those three things kind of serve as a framework for how I think we're supposed to understand these passages from Exodus and how Paul brings them into light for us as Christians in 1 Corinthians. These are things you can go back to and rehearse this morning, this week. But not just that, but every single day of your life, I believe these things, you can go back and rehearse because they're the underpinning of everything I believe this text has to say to us about Christ this morning. And so the first thing we need to keep in mind as we approach these texts is that the world is a wilderness. But you knew that, right? You know the world is a wilderness. The world is tough. It can be rough. And God often throughout the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, talks about the entire world and our existence as Christians in this world as a wilderness experience. And the purpose of this wilderness experience, he says, is to humble us, is to test us, to teach us our dependence on Christ alone and prove our faith genuine. He doesn't just take the people of God straight to the promised land after he brings them through the Red Sea, does he? He takes them into the wilderness. He leads them into the wilderness. He doesn't just zap you out of this earth once you come to faith in Christ, doesn't he? He doesn't do that. This world is a wilderness and it has a purpose. Secondly, the thing to remember is that God has prepared a meal and opened a fountain for his people in the wilderness. God knows that his people are going to die in the wilderness unless he does something. So what does he do? He gives them bread from heaven. And he opens fountains of living water for them in the desert. And thirdly, the feast is only available because God himself has entered the wilderness and absorbed the suffering of his people on himself. And I think we'll see that clearly as we work through the text. So now with that framework, let's have a look at the passages that were just read. And for starters, these passages are courtroom passages. That should be the image that you have in your mind. What's going on here is what would happen in a courtroom. And then we can see distrust and the grumblings of the plaintiff in chapter 16. And then in chapter 17, we see that there's a lawsuit that's actually lodged, a formal lawsuit. And then there's a trial. And then there's an execution. That's chapter 17. Of Exodus. And it all started because Moses had followed the commands of the Lord, and they came to a place where nobody had food to eat because they were in the desert wilderness, and nobody had any drink, and they were upset. Some of the people felt like they were going to die, and because of that, they began to grumble. And in the process of their grumbling, what did they do? They forgot all of God's blessing. They forgot all of the things he had done for them up to that point, because that's how grumbling works, right? That's how grumbling works. You can't grumble and be grateful at the same time. So they're quick to forget his deliverance. They're slow to believe his promises. And they start twisting the facts. They see God as their captor rather than God as their deliverer, as their redeemer. And as a result, they grumble and they complain. And all throughout the Testament, Old Testament, they grumble and they complain against the Lord. And I don't know about you, but you read the Bible and you're thinking, why doesn't God just go crazy on these people? Wouldn't you go crazy on these people if you had just done everything that you had done? The 10 plagues on Egypt brought them through the Red Sea. 3 days later, literally 3 days later, they're complaining in the wilderness about, oh, he's brought us out here to kill us. Isn't that, that just seems so ridiculous to me. But notice what the Lord does. It's astonishing. He showers grace on grumblers. The Lord showers grace on the grumblers. Look at chapter 16, verse 4. What does God say? He says, I will rain down, what? Fire from heaven? No. Righteous indignation? That would be appropriate. Thunderbolts of lightning? Very, very frightening? No. God says, I will rain down heavenly bread. We read in the Psalms, chapter 78, it says, in the wilderness, human beings ate the bread of angels. God literally rained down angel food cake for his people, and all they had to do was grumble for it. They grumbled, and God gave them grace. And if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, this experience of living off this manna, this bread in the wilderness, is mentioned time and time again as a reminder of God's provision for his people, his incredible goodness for his people, and his presence with his people. It was a sign of his presence with his people because God tells Moses and Aaron at the end of chapter 16 to keep this bread with the law, eventually in the Ark of the Covenant, as to serve as a reminder that God is always with his people as their provider. So there was this expectation in the Old Testament that God will always provide bread for his people. God always provides bread for his people. So much so that if you keep reading in that Bible plan, you know, you keep reading, you get into the New Testament, thousands of years later, after this Exodus event, we have in the fullness of time, and a man and a woman who are traveling from Nazareth to where? Bethlehem, the house of bread. That's what Bethlehem means, the house of bread. And this woman gives birth to a son, and they call him Emmanuel, which means what? God with us, God's presence with us. And they name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So we have this God-man from the house of bread, the presence of God with man to save his people from their sins. His name is Jesus. And in John chapter 6, we see him standing among his people in a desolate place, miraculously multiplying what? Bread and the fish. And he feeds a whole multitude of people until they are gorged with food. They can't eat anymore. It's overflowing. And guess how the Israelites respond in John chapter 6? True to Israelite form, they grumble. They're still grumbling. John chapter 6, all over the place, says the people grumbled. And so Jesus says to them in John 6:30, he says, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. And then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never grow hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. And that's where we come back to Exodus. God's people thought they were starving in the wilderness. They were parched, and they questioned why God had them there in the first place. They questioned his goodness. And the question for us is, do you ever do that when you find yourself in the wilderness? When life is difficult, do you question the goodness of God? Do you question his provision? Do you ever wonder, why this difficulty, Lord? Why this wilderness? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses, the same guy who wrote Exodus, tells us why God led his people in the wilderness. And he says this. He says in chapter 8, verse 2 of Deuteronomy, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years? He did so to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you what? That man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Do those words sound familiar to you? You remember when Satan tempted Jesus after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness? Jesus hadn't eaten in 40 days, and the devil tempts him to turn the stones into bread to prove that he really is the Son of God. But what happened? Jesus, the true bread from heaven, in the wilderness, tempted by Satan, he didn't grumble. He didn't grumble in his suffering or his temptation. Instead, he entrusted himself to God, living on every word that came from his Father's mouth. He trusted his heavenly Father for his every need. He knew the Lord would prepare a feast in the wilderness for him, so he did not need to take matters into his own hands, and he was content in his Father's care, which is why he teaches his disciples to pray what? "Our Father, give us this day our daily bread, and lead us not into temptation." Now, what's the point of all of this? We've covered a lot of ground. Why bring all of these passages together? Well, first, I think it's because we need to be reminded that this world is a wilderness. And in this world, Jesus says, you will have trouble, you will suffer, miscarriages will happen, cancer will happen, there will be trials, marriages and relationships will be strained, money will grow tight, and you will be tempted to cheat on your taxes, and on and on and on. The point of all this wilderness temptation shows us that when trials and temptations and suffering come into your life, it can have a wonderful effect on you. But it doesn't have to. It can have the opposite effect on you. In fact, suffering will polarize you. When suffering and trials come into your life, it doesn't matter how big or how small. When they come, there will be a crossroads, and it will either make you a harder, nastier, more bitter person, like it did with the people of Israel, or it will make you a more loving, more tender, more compassionate person, like it did with Christ Jesus. But in another way, when suffering and temptation comes into your life, you will either use it to make God look big and you small, and so you become to see yourself humbly before him, you depend on him and love him and serve him like Jesus did, or your suffering will turn you into someone proud and hard, and it will make you look big and great in your own eyes, and God will become small, and you will place God on the stand as someone who you think you can judge and accuse and call into question. Eventually, you're going to demand an explanation for why he made the things in your life the way they are. Suffering inevitably pushes you one way or the other. Which way is your suffering pushing you? Where is your heart? If that was a spectrum. We see which way it pushed the Israelites. They called God's goodness into question in chapter 16. It says they grumbled, thinking that they had brought them into the wilderness. They wanted to kill Moses and Aaron. And in chapter 17, verse 2, we actually see the people of God quarreling with Moses and accusing God of betraying them. Now, this word quarrel is a really critical word to understand. It means a lot more than just nagging, okay? It's a word that actually means to lodge a formal complaint, a judicial charge against somebody. And it was a serious charge because Moses comes to God and says, hey, they want to stone me. They want to kill me. Which means the charge the Israelites lobbed was a capital offense. They lob the charge, and in their minds, the result of that charge is someone has to die. And they're saying, look, Moses, you've killed us, okay? You've killed us. We trusted you. You betrayed us. We're all going to die here because of your criminal stupidity, and if we're all going to die here, you might as well be the first. Put your head on the block. They're essentially suing Moses for his life. They're calling him a traitor. But Moses knows that they're not really suing him. We see it in verse 2. Moses knows that they're really angry with somebody higher up the food chain, which is why he says in verse 2, why do you quarrel with me? And then he says, why do you put the Lord to the test? And what Moses is getting after is simply this. He's getting after the reality that underneath all of our complaining about our circumstances or our superiors or our suffering or whatever, underneath all that grumbling is a subtle, subconscious suing of God, accusing God for the situation. And we're just like the Israelites. The Israelites came and they decided, hey, our Exodus isn't going the way we wanted it to, and we believe we know how it ought to go, so God, we're demanding an explanation for why it is the way it is. Now, that is treason. That is the definition of treason. And the irony here isn't that it was Moses who was the traitor, it was Israel who was the traitor. They were the ones trying to usurp the Lord, not Moses. But before we come down too hard on Israel, are we that much different? We have to ask ourselves, are we that much different? If we took an honest poll of our lives as followers of Christ, and do this, take an honest audit of your life right now as a follower of Christ, many of us would admit that we can tend to be a bit disgruntled with the way our journey in the Christian life is going or has gone. And we'd probably have to agree that we tend to grumble too, right? I know I do. I tend to be a grumbler. I probably have enough experience grumbling in my life against God that it should be on my resume. I may not be as experienced as some of you, but I'm pretty skilled at it nonetheless. Have you ever thought or said something along these lines? By this time in my life, I should know what I want to do. My plans should be clearer to me. By this time in my life, I shouldn't be alone or alone again. By this time in my life, I always thought I'd fill in the blank. You see, there's an awful lot of subtle suing of God that goes on in our hearts on a daily basis. And we keep it subtle. We keep it subtle because we're clever. Many of us know intellectually how silly it is to get in the car of life and then kick God out of the driver's seat. God doesn't co-pilot anything, okay? He's the Lord of the cosmos. He is not your co-pilot. Intellectually, we know this, but at a very, very deep heart level, we're quarreling with God on a daily basis in our hearts. We put God in the seat and we judge his good intentions for our lives. We all have a tendency to blame our problems on God because we're all sinners, and that's the nature of sin. And it's been happening since the garden when Adam blamed God for pairing him with his wife Eve. Israel does the same thing here in Exodus 17. And when there's a charge lobbied against God, that means there has to be a trial, right? There's a criminal charge, a complaint that's brought forward. What do? You have to have a trial. And so Moses is told by God to take two things to the trial. What's he supposed to take? He's supposed to take the elders of Israel with him, and he's supposed to take a staff. Now, the staff that Moses was told to take was a unique symbol. Not only was it a staff, in the Old Testament, the staff was a symbol of authority and judicial authority at that. But more than that, the staff was the same staff that God told Moses to use when he was in Egypt to bring about the plagues. And it was the same staff that God told Moses to use when he parted the waters at the Red Sea. In other words, the staff was a symbol of God's judicial authority and power, of God's judgment and deliverance. So when Moses is told to take the rod, that immediately lets us know somebody's going to get whacked. God says, grab the rod. Somebody is getting it. The rod is a symbol of judgment and execution in Exodus. And then Moses takes the elders, and the elders are there as a court. You know, the elders are kind of like the jury. You only take the elders with you when there's a decision that needs to be made. And so it's very clear that God is saying, in response to the various serious charges, there's going to be a trial. But whose? Who's going to stand on trial? That's the question. That's the tension of the text. And here's God's incredible answer in verse 5, chapter 17. The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you on the rock at Horeb." Notice what's happening there. God is standing before Moses. Nowhere else in the Bible, you won't find it, nowhere else in the Bible is God ever said to stand before anybody. It just doesn't happen. Because to stand before someone means that you are coming before a superior. The word used for the phrase almost always means, in Hebrew literature, a servant standing before his master awaiting a sentence of judgment. This is absolutely incredible, and it's unprecedented. And God says, "I will go and stand before you." In other words, God says, "I'm going to put myself in the prisoner's place." And then he says to Moses, "Raise the rod, that rod of judgment, and strike the rock of God." Just use your imagination here, okay? Just for a second. Click off 21st century, click off Charlton Heston, and use your imagination. Think of this Exodus moment here. On the one hand, we have to know that Moses knew that nobody could physically hit God. Moses and the elders knew there's no possible way you could walk into the glory of God and somehow hit God, whack him with a stick. And yet God commands Moses to strike the rock on which he is standing, the rock of God. Can you imagine the look on Moses' face when God told him in front of the gathered people of Israel, "Hit me. Strike the rock." You know, you're not even supposed to touch something that God is on. If people or animals touched Mount Sinai when God was on Mount Sinai, what happened? They died. If people touched the Ark of the Covenant when God's presence was in the Ark of the Covenant, what happened? They died. And yet here is God standing there on the rock telling Moses to bring down the rod. So up goes the rod of God, the judgment and wrath of God, and down it goes on the rock of God. And what does it mean? Remember 1 Corinthians 10? Paul says, the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. Yeah, we should be there on trial, but God the Father put his one and only Son there in our place. We should be guilty of cosmic treason, but God puts himself in the prisoner's position to take the blow that we deserve. And he takes it on the cross. Isaiah 53 says, "Surely he," speaking of Jesus, "took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God." And what does it say? "Stricken by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." And that's the message this morning. Jesus is the rock that was stricken to give you the living water that you so desperately need. The wilderness is a tough place, and God prepares a feast in the wilderness for his people. How does he do it? He does it by taking the judgment that we deserve and giving us life-giving bread and water from his son, Jesus. But you've got to break the bread. You've got to eat it. You've got to drink the water from the rock. And so our question is, how do we drink the water from the rock? And Jesus answered that question, a similar question from a woman at a watering well in John chapter 4, where he said, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of living water, welling up to eternal life." Do you want to have that kind of water? Do you want to have that kind of drink, the kind of drink that will completely satisfy you, that will enliven and invigorate you spiritually? Like a dehydrated person who finally gets that desperate drink. Have you ever been dehydrated? Or been around someone who is dehydrated, like seriously destitute, dehydrated? You get crazy. Your vision gets blurry. You can't put thoughts together. You can't think straight. You can't stand up. Your body is killing itself from the inside, and it's terrible. And do you know what spiritual dehydration is like? It's exactly the same thing. Nothing satisfies. If you're dying in the wilderness of this world today, you can drink from the rock of Christ today. If you're willing to say, "Lord, I stop demanding an explanation. I stop grumbling and complaining. I stop insisting that things be my way. I stop putting you on the stand, and I start saying, whatever you want for my life is perfect and right and good and fully satisfying for me. I want to believe that Jesus is better than anything else in this life. Give me Christ. Give me the water from the rock." Are you starving in the wilderness of life, in your suffering, in your temptation, in your trial? Do you want the true bread from heaven? Are you spiritually parched? Do you want to drink the living water that flows from the rock of Christ? If you haven't been eating or drinking like you know you want to, like you know you ought to, remind yourself this morning, Jesus took the blow. Jesus took the blow. Drop all of your angry demands and conditions. Stop saying, "I'll obey you, God, if you get me that job. I'll obey you if you take this suffering away. I'll trust you if you just do this one thing for me." Drop all those conditions, God is saying, and say, "You took the blow for me. I believe. I give you everything." If you do that this morning, you'll drink and you'll live. Let's pray. Father, there are times and places, too many places in our lives where we can point to and say, in that moment, in that suffering, in that trial, in that wilderness of my life, I blew it. I took matters into my own hands. I did not pray. I did not ask you for my daily bread. I did not seek the water that comes from the rock of Christ. I forsook that water, and I tried to make for myself a cistern, a broken cistern that didn't hold any water, and I'm dying because of it. There are so many times like that, Lord. So many times where we grumble and complain, but praise be to your name for your son, who took that wilderness upon himself, those temptations upon himself, the judgment that we deserved for failing time and time and time again. He took that upon himself and graciously offers it to us. He graciously offers it to us. Thank you, Lord, for the true bread from heaven, your son Jesus, the living water that satisfies our every desire, our every need. Keep us from searching for things to fulfill and satisfy our lives that are other than Jesus. Help us to enjoy the provision that you've given us all the provisions in this life that you've given us. Help us to enjoy them in such a way that they point us back to Jesus time and time again. Every provision in our life is meant to point us to Jesus. Help us to believe that you are good in the midst of our trial. For your name and for Christ's glory.